to you this morning. Take your Bibles or pick one up at the back and turn to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. We're taking a number of, probably a couple of months, and going through a variety of psalms. And this morning we're at Psalm 8. As some of you know, we were, Priscilla and I were gone last week to Colorado helping Grace and Evan move out there. And during those days in the Denver area, had a chance to go up into the mountains two different days. One day with Steve Strauss, we did a kind of driving through that area and got to say hi to Linda and see their place. And then Wednesday, which is our last day in Colorado, we kind of had the apartment all settled, and so Evan and Grace and Priscilla and I took another loop around into some of the mountains, and always loved doing that. One of the perks of being a pastor is I can make you watch my vacation pictures. But as we drove through some of these areas and saw some of the things we did, yeah, I even got close to a wild elk herd. I'm always struck in a couple of ways. And one of those ways is that as I see the Rocky Mountains, I feel small. Don't notice it maybe quite so much in Wisconsin or especially Kansas. You feel big in Kansas. I mean, everything else is down there, but I feel small. And then as I think about how it all came to be, I realize God is big. In our study in Psalm 8 today, David was not by the mountains, but I know he had to be outside based on some of the things that he says. And he seems to be likewise impressed with God and yet feeling so insignificant. Verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. You see that contrast between how big and vast God must be based on what he's made, and then how seemingly tiny and insignificant we must be compared to all of that. Majestic or excellent or magnificent is that first description of God. It's a word that speaks about the absolute brightness of God, in the sense of greatness and holiness and splendor and power. God is superior. My God is bigger, stronger than any other. And He is other. He is above. There is no competition with God. God doesn't play in any league whatsoever. He is alone in this kind of majesty. We are so impressed by what human beings do. And human beings do great, amazing things. They build stuff. They think of stuff. But our greatness, compared to His splendor and brightness, has to be a little bit like if you go out on a bright, shiny afternoon like yesterday and bring your flashlight along and turn it on. What difference does it make? And you'd have to look right there to even see it. God compared to us. What is majestic specifically in verse 1? How majestic is what? Your name. What's the name? It's not saying, you know, L-O-R-D, Lord. Name is about reputation and character. Kind of like if you hear someone's name, you have an instant impression of that person, right? It's what you know about them has created an impression. Now, our impression of people is always, to some degree, flawed. But there's a general consensus, often, by the people who would know us best what our name represents. So, God's name would be the consensus of those, the character of God determined by the consensus of those who know Him best. People like David, who was a man after God's own heart, or Abraham, a friend of God, hopefully you and me. Those who know God best, what would they say about His character, His reputation? As you see Him in the long run, is He good? Do you see Him as merciful? Would His reputation be that He is merciful towards sinners? Would you conclude that He is fiercely holy and just? Would you conclude that He is a God who knows all things, who has all power? How majestic is Your name in all the earth. David seems to be thinking not just of what God is out there, but the displays of God in the earth. And we'll see later on, he's thinking of some tangible things. You know, so I driving through the Rocky Mountains, I'm impressed by the majesty of God in all the earth. As I see, we saw some mountain goats on the steep hill, you know, walking probably in 45 degree steep areas, and gorgeous wildflowers thriving up at about 12,000 feet where the trees can't even breathe, and you know how this all gets put together. David saw it in the stars, we'll see in verse 3. You might see it in the lake as you're fishing somewhere or walking down the bike trail, and some deer stares you down and steps out of the bushes or whatever it might be. And God has a reputation, and these three-dimensional tangible pieces of His creation are evidence of His majesty. You have set Your glory above the heavens. That's a phrase that interpreters have kind of puzzled over. There's several of them in this psalm, but You set Your glory above the heavens. If He said You set Your glory just simply in the heavens, then we get that He's talking about the stars, but it's a term that probably means above. And I wonder if He's saying, if you think God is majestic and glorious based on what you can see, you should know what you can't see. And someday we will, because we'll see Him as He really is. Now we just see some of the things He's done. It's like somebody can't fully know you just by something you have created. You'd have to see and know you personally. God's bigger and better than we could imagine. And so from this kind of a grandiose, majestic view, he goes now to verse 2, to one of the smallest, most helpless parts of His creation, yet the greatest part. From the lips of children and infants, You have ordained praise. Because of, and here's a contrast, because of Your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. That's kind of a puzzling phrase too, but He like takes the weakest type of person, the child, in contrast with the biggest, baddest enemy of God. And the weakest silences somehow, at least in the presence of God, that which is the greatest. The term children is more like the word youth, so probably thinking middle school, teenage. Not quite adult type of a person. Infants can refer to anything below that. And because he speaks of the lips, it seems like it's referring to children who have a knowledge of God already. And isn't it amazing how soon our children can have a knowledge of God? How very, very young this concept of God becomes real. I think I shared before how one time we were riding up on the bicycle along the bluff, and Scott's in the little bike seat behind me. You know, it's a while ago now. But we're riding along, and we look out at the lake, and he says, "Fish. God made the fish." I mean, how does a 3-year-old somehow have a concept of God making fish? From the lips of children and infants He ordains praise. And that makes a bigger impact on God than His worst enemy. We as Christians are so easily intimidated by the enemies of God, aren't we? You know, someone comes out with some movie that blasphemes God or Jesus Christ, and we get all nervous. Or some atheist wins a courtroom battle, or some godless politician gets their way, and we just think it's all lost. Such an upside down. Because what shakes heaven is probably that little 5-year-old girl at her bedside who has a concept of God enough to say, thank you, God, for mommy and daddy and Jesus who died for my sins. And that awakens heaven. And that worst stuff that we think is happening down here, God chuckles. Psalm 2 talks about how he laughs. He has them in derision. What is our view of God anyhow? God has to become bigger. God chose, 1 Corinthians 1, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God is unimpressed by what we are impressed with. We think it's a big deal when some star athlete is a Christian, or a Christian musician makes it big, or some church becomes a mega church. Wow. Those things can all be good. But God is just as glorified by you and me as we go to work. If it's sorting mail in some back room, then some other follower of Christ who's hitting home runs in front of tens of thousands of people, if the attitude of glorifying God is there. And God is just as impressed by you sitting at the end of a row singing a praise psalm this morning at some Grammy Award winning performance. And He's just as impressed. He's not impressed by the size of the church, but the hearts of those who are worshiping, following Christ in a body. And so the weakest, the children, the infants, that's what shuts up Satan. It's you and your family, and your heart, and your God-centered approach to life. And the enemies of God, they don't seem silenced now, but this is giving God's perspective. And boy, do we need God's perspective. David says, when I consider your heavens, verse 3, your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. What do you do with your fingers? During the day, you did something. Yesterday I changed the starter on my van. I was pretty impressed with myself. 2 bolts, basically. But I did it, you know? What did God do with His fingers? Wow. Something so very, very different. David was a man who had seen and focused on the heavens. Because what was David before he was a Goliath slayer and king? A shepherd. What hours do shepherds work? All of them. So there's a night shift. And so what does David do when he's out there at night? He considers the heavens. Didn't have an iPhone to email or text people or look stuff up, so he just looked up, you know? How refreshing is that? And he was impressed with God as he considered the heavens. We need more of that. And I just want to play a little clip here this morning to just help us consider the heavens. It's from a scientific viewpoint. So if you don't like the billions of years things, that's okay. But otherwise, it's maybe going to help us think about the heavens a little bit. Someone get the lights, too. David didn't even know all that, did he? He didn't know how our earth was one tiny speck inside of a solar system, inside of a galaxy, among billions of galaxies. And this is only what we see. It's not really a bubble, is it? Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And so, what is man that you are mindful of? What is the Son of Man, probably a parallel statement, that you care about us? Why would he notice our planet? And why would he care about an individual? The second expression in verse 4 about God caring for someone, it's about very specific caring. As you trace that word in the Old Testament, Genesis 21, it was that the first two verses says the Lord was gracious to Sarah, or visited, or paid attention to, or cared for Sarah. She had wanted a child all those years, and God cared about her and gave her a child. And in Moses' statement in Exodus 3 about how all those years, generations of slavery, making bricks for Pharaoh, they found out that God cared about that specific thing. And so this God, who is so beyond so other, cares about your trouble. Because he is transcendent. The theologians call that above everything, and then he's also immanent and involved and knows that specific thing that you walked in with today. Why? Verse 5 explains, you made him, mankind, that's us, and realize this whole thing is a prayer. He's talking to God about, man, you're way so big, and then I'm so small, why do you care? You made him, you made us, Lord, a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. So here's the contradiction, it seems. Why should you care about us? We're nothing, but yet you crowned us with glory and honor, terms that explain God. There's something about us so special that he actually has crowned us with glory and honor. Let's kind of think through this. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, my translation says. It's the word Elohim, which means God. Some take it that way. Or gods, because it's a plural form. God is a plural form. Or it can mean angels. And in fact, in Hebrews 2, when it's quoted, it's used as a word that is specifically angels. And I think it is talking about the angelic realm. So he's saying that he made us a little lower, or perhaps it's a statement of both time and status. He made us for a little while lower than the angels. So for now, we are limited in our capacity compared to angels, and that's true. I don't fly around, and I'm not invisible. And maybe most importantly, I sin. Angels don't. So in spite of our status now, there is in some sense in which God has crowned us with glory and honor. How do we have glory and honor? Especially being so stained by sin. How would we be like God? But that's exactly how God made us. He made us in his image. Some of you are acquainted with these statements. And when God decided in his plurality, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Verse 27, so God created man his own image, in the image of God he created him. This image of God thing is a big deal. It's magnificent to think of Rocky Mountains or galaxies or whatever, but the really big thing is that God shared his glory in some way, his honor, his image with us. We're like him. We're like him in many ways in terms of intellect. We can plan what we're going to do tomorrow. Nothing else in creation can plan tomorrow. We can plan tomorrow. We have a sense of true emotion, a relational emotion. We have the ability to communicate. The very fact that we can conceive of God makes us like him. Your dog, your cat, as they lay there on the rug in the sun, they seem to think deeply, but I just want to tell you, they're not thinking about God. only we can conceive of God, and amazingly, in every culture around the world, people conceive of God in some way. And here's a big similarity. We are moral. We can choose to do what's right. We can choose to be holy. That's like God. We are unique among God's creation. God only made humanity once. We have the completed Word of God. We are special people made in God's image on this particular planet. There is not intelligent life elsewhere. The only beings that God made that are communicating beings are the angelic demonic realm and humanity. And so if there ever is intelligent messages other than humanity, it's got to be from the demonic world. Because we're it. And God is one God, and He had one Son, and He sent Him to this place for us. What is man among all these things, that you are mindful of Him and would even do that for us? That is our God. That's how special we are. And notice the example that David gives. You let Him rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the livestock and over all the creatures that move along the ground. Some of the characteristics of God are said to be communicable. It's like a disease you can get from somebody else, but in this case, it means it's a characteristic of God that He can share with us. His intellect He has shared with us in part. His love, His emotion, and even His sovereignty. We say God is all sovereign, of course. In part, we are sovereign because we rule over the animals. We do. Animals don't have zoos. We have zoos. We can rule over them. James 3, we recently studied about how all animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. We are unique as human beings. Genesis 9, God said, the fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon the creatures that move along the ground, upon the fish of the sea. They're given into your hands. We rule. We do. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. So we have to see ourselves as unique among God's creation. And this is, you can't put man and beast in the same category. And this is where the whole evolutionary concept falls down doctrinally. Only we share the image of God. Monkeys didn't gradually all of a sudden think, "Ooh, God." The gap between animal life and human life is uncrossable. The similarity of animals and man do not make them the same. Bones and muscle, oxygen and blood and all that stuff is a really, really perfect design of God. So He uses it both in the animal kingdom and in humanity. But there is no comparison between image of God and not image of God. We are that special in God's eyes. We enjoy animals. I showed you my elk pictures, mountain sheep. Saw a buffalo herd. In fact, we were riding over this pass, and Evan and Grace and Priscilla and I were actually listing some of the animals we had seen, elk, mountain sheep. And Priscilla says, "And I just saw a bobcat." Really? We just passed a road construction crew. It was probably next to the caterpillar, I don't know. She's supposed to let me try to be the witty one, I guess. We're not animals. You know one of the lies of Satan that he uses in the whole evolutionary concept is that if we are simply the smartest animal, it in a sense gives us permission to act like animals, and the whole morality of being in the image of God is lost. Because the decline of ethical and sexual morality parallels the decline of our view as being made in the moral image of God. We choose right and wrong. Because we have that characteristic of free will, which is an amazing blessing. God has free will. That's why He can love us. You got to have free will to love. He says, I want you to be people who love. So I'm going to give you free will. Downside? With free will comes the ability to sin. And as sinners, that created this barrier between ourselves and God. But this humongous, majestic God says, I've even got that covered. Colossians 1 is a great parallel, I think, to what we find in Psalm 8, only it updates it with the coming of Christ. About Christ, you'll see in the context, Colossians 1 says, for by Him, Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. So Jesus is God Himself, and so He specifically is also the creator of all things. He is the sustainer. It says He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Why does that sun keep doing that so consistently in the solar system, in the galaxies? It's because there is an active, sustaining power of God holding it all together. It'd fly apart from Jesus Christ. Therefore, He deserves supremacy in all things, and He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. That's His resurrection. So that in everything He might have supremacy. So you see, among all of God's creation, He creates man who's made in His image, and then among all those whom He made in His image, He wanted some to acknowledge it, to worship, to have a relationship with Him. I was reading this week in Psalm 10, verse 4, talking about the wicked. It says, in all his thoughts there is no room for God. So you think about it, all these image bearers of God around the world, so many of them, they got no room for God. Sad thing is, many times we who are followers of Christ don't have very much room for God either, because we're so distracted by all the things we want to do and enjoy and worry about or whatever. But he was calling together a people who would acknowledge, it's us. As followers of Christ, those who have come into a relationship with Christ, we can acknowledge His supremacy. We have meaning in life because we can be the ones to give Him supremacy in everything. The real question is whether that's working out well for God in our life. And what is it that distracts us from giving Him the supremacy? Where are we self-centered? Where are we fulfilling our purpose? Because by our praise, be we a young child or a veteran believer in Christ, we are designed to give Him praise. Now, it's possible this morning that this whole idea of being made special and having our purpose to give Him supremacy, that might sound like a foreign language to some of us. It could be that it seems foreign because we haven't come into that personal relationship with Christ that He designed for us to have. Because He did what was necessary so that we could be part of the family who would understand and know Him. Reading on in Colossians, it says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior or sin. So you start out life and you don't know God in this personal sense. We're enemies because of sin. We're separated from a holy God. But now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. That's the cross, which we'll celebrate in a few moments. So that He can present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. And so the gospel story is in this. John 3:16 says that whoever, God so loved the world, as he looked, you know, over it all, he so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, sent him into that one specific planet in time and space and fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures, anticipation of our age, and he sent Jesus at this one time to be the one who would bear the sin and penalty that kept us as enemies and alienated. And then John 3:16 says, so that whoever believes in him would not perish, would have everlasting life, so that we could be the forever ones who would praise him. And so really there's a choice, isn't there, for everyone to make, whoever believes in him. If you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ as the one who is both creator, sustainer, and savior, that's the invitation. Because he wants to reconcile you and take away that sin barrier so you can be the one who praises him forever. And so we can walk out this morning because of Christ. We can walk out knowing, number one, yes, our sin is forgiven. We will be forever in heaven. But number two, that every day, every breath we take on this planet has meaning because we are the ones who can live to his praise. Because we understand it, we get it. So David concludes, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. After giving us some understanding, he says the same thing he started with. We need a bigger view of God. You know that our problems decrease to the degree our view of God increases. And our pride decreases to the degree that our view of God increases. Whoever we are the ones. If we read with understanding and knowledge and relationship with God through Christ, we are the ones who understand how it fits together. We know the Savior, the one who put the galaxies together, sent Jesus into our planet, our time, so that we who bear his image would live to his glory. Let's pray together and prepare for our time. Father, we thank you for this psalm that draws us away maybe from our problems of right now to glimpse you in a bigger, more realistic way. Help us to see ourselves small enough and yet honored by being those who bear your image and can live to your praise. Thank you for making it possible, for sending your only Son into this world to bear the punishment for our